Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Art Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on modern day modalism, focusing in particular today on the historical development, the historical roots of this modern version of an ancient heresy. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep it open and available. It's usually one or two people in there, sometimes a couple more, but basically if you want to offer a question or a comment there, that's fine. It's open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here on BTR and you have a question or a comment, shoot me an email at ryoung@artstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@artstudies.org. If you have a question or a comment and you're listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, again, this broadcast is live Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, Eastern Standard Time. Any other time, you can listen at your convenience through the archives. All right, let's talk about, we wrapped up, took longer than I expected, but we talked about last week, we kind of went through a couple of things using publications, or modalist publications primarily from the United Pentecostal Church, which is sort of a catch-all because most modalist groups, all modalist groups, for the most part, hold the exact same theology. You have some like Geno Jennings who you know, adds a couple of extra things, but as it pertains to God, he's in lockstep with the other modern-day modalists. And as it pertains to their three-step plan of salvation, his difference is you have to believe or you have to be baptized in the name Jesus Christ. It can't just be baptized in the name Jesus. You got to throw the Christ on there.
Brothers and sisters, if you're not born again by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' name.
No.
Let's just pray. I'm going to say, well, I'm baptized in Jesus' name, then you baptized wrong.
Right.
Why? There's more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible don't say to be baptized in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. It says to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ or the word Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
When you just say Jesus' name, now you got a new problem.
That's right.
Because you got boy Jesus in the Bible. You got Jesus Christ who is God. Now you got a man named Justice Jesus.
That's right.
In the scripture. So if you just baptize in the word Jesus' name, the question is, which Jesus do you have?
That's right.
All right, and so you see, this is the case with all these modern version of ancient heresies as they continue to evolve and add other steps. Anytime you create a work salvation, every charismatic leader is going to want to leave his mark on those works. But we who accept what Scripture teaches concerning salvation have placed our hope not in what we do, but rather in what Christ did. All right, and so there's no need for us to make sure that we're crossing T's and dotting I's. We just accept. And so that's the difference. All right, let's talk about modal history. Let's take a look at the ancient history of this modern-day heresy. Historically, the earliest recorded instance of any group holding a Jesus only, and I hate to say Jesus only, and we'll talk about this more on Friday's broadcast if we can keep a schedule going here, but the name Jesus didn't exist. So the earliest recorded instance of anyone holding a modalist viewpoint or a oneness Pentecostal viewpoint can be found not in the midst of the generation of believers who lived during the time that the biblical events were unfolding, nor can you find it amongst those who were being discipled by Christ's apostles, even though they call themselves today apostolics. You don't find this teaching with the apostles or with the disciples of the apostles. Not only that, you don't find it amongst the several generations immediately following the students of the apostles. Rather, you find the earliest instance of this theology coming up in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. Actually, I say late 2nd because early 3rd century is when Sibelius got his piece. We'll talk more about that in a second. In the late 2nd century appearance of a small sect or small grouping of individuals who were organized in opposition to the Orthodox Christian Church's position concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when I say Orthodox, I'm not talking about like Greek Orthodox. I'm talking about Orthodox in that this is what was normative amongst the apostles and those whom they taught. All right? This new teaching is known historically and primarily by three from the writings was guided by three individuals. You had an individual named Noetus, an individual named Praxius, and lastly, Sibelius. Now, with Noetus and Praxius, they were late 2nd century. Sibelius was 3rd century. And in fact, Sibelius is the one who took what Praxius and Noetus taught and, in fact, systematized it the way that it is today, in the form that it's still found today, even though my buddy Manuel wanted to deny that he wasn't modalist. It's the exact same theology. And systematizing is what all heresies do. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where he said, beginning of verse 11, he gave himself some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But then he goes on in verse 14 to say that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so what you have here is that individuals, you know, are spending time in their deceitful scheming to come up with ways to twist and turn the Word of God so it says something other than, or that it appears, rather, to say something other than it says. Now, again, I know there are many people who may have grown up modalist. My buddy Steve, who calls in from time to time, who's become a friend through BTR here, was modalist, and he asked the questions that I know all of you have. And I agree with you. There are many Trinitarians or people who believe in the Trinity. They're identified by Trinitarians, but just for the sake of what I'm saying, who don't understand why they believe what they believe. And they avoid those questions as well, and they should not do that. All right, but likewise, the same is true for the modern-day modalist. You know, basically, your entire theology is not because the Word of God says so. It's basically because your pastor says so, as Manuel attempted to do several times, because they have their own context that they'd like to pull scriptures up into so that they appear to be something that they're not. Again, as I told Manuel, I can sit here and write out several scriptures and prove by those scriptures that I'm God, all right? Now, I'm not foolish enough like the Pogs to believe that I'm God, but the point that I'm making is that you can misuse scripture in such a way if I create a context that men are somehow gods and then pull the passages, not reading them in their context, okay, because you do damage to your integrity, not to the Word of God, but to your integrity concerning the Word of God when you cannot read a passage in its context. If it's saying what you think it says, then it should say it alone. You know, I don't need to be there for you to read this passage of scripture I just read. It says the exact same thing, all right? And I don't need to give you a running narrative and pull these verses out of scripture into my narrative so it appears like they're saying what I'm saying. You know, how many times have you seen that? I mean, I hear people all the time talking about in the old covenant, you know, and talking about how Christians shouldn't eat pork and because pork is a nasty animal and, you know, and all these other reasons when scripture doesn't imply anything even vaguely resembling that. Not at all. God just doesn't say, and they come up with all these other reasons that all sound plausible. Yeah, see, God knew that pig was a filthy animal and there'd be health problems with eating pig and, you know, and all the rest of these things. Well, what about sushi? First health problems with sushi or lionfish? You know, and I could come up with a bunch of other things. The bottom line is that God said not to do it, not because the pig was filthy. Chickens are nastier than pigs, technically. But that's not why he said to do it. He just said anything that's split at the hoof and does not chew the cud, didn't have to have both of those things, is unclean. Okay, if it has one of those two things, it's unclean. And that's the only reason he gave. He also said, you know, based upon that same thing, you can't eat catfish, can't eat shrimp, rabbit. Now, what's nasty about rabbit? I mean, I could go on and on and on, you know, but people make up their own narrative and then try to pull scripture into it. We do the same thing with tithing. You know, we come up with this whole narrative about tithing, and no one ever uses scripture except to go to Malachi to try to make people feel guilty. But they won't even read Malachi in this context and tell you what's going on there. Instead, they create their own context that God uses the tithe to fund his church. And that's a lie. Show me that in scripture. There's nowhere in scripture where you will find that. Should individuals give? Absolutely. Should they give to fund ministry? Absolutely. My position is that God, you know, all of our time, talent, and treasure belongs to God. And whatever proportion, and we can freely give it. Because God doesn't want anything begrudgingly. He doesn't want your money, doesn't want your time, doesn't want your talent. You know, if it's not something that is willfully and completely given, you know, in a sense of turning it over to God for his usage. And, of course, I mean that metaphorically because God doesn't need anything. But I'm saying, you know, when you give something, you give it. That's why he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. All right, anyway. And so these individuals, you know, are experts at twisting scripture, experts at it. This is what they do. This is why I often say to you, you know, and I often quote the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, where the Apostle made it clear, and I don't know how much clearer you can make it, but in 1 John chapter 5, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Again, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness God has testified in his Son. Verse 9. So it doesn't matter how much I like somebody or how much I think they can preach. What does that mean anyway? That's subjective. many of you wouldn't think the Apostle Paul could preach today because we're so used to being entertained by preaching. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, and brethren, beginning at verse 1, he said, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of men's wisdom. They were not with the persuasive words of men's wisdom, but rather they were in demonstration of the spirit of power. And his reasoning for that was that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, this is what many of you miss in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when you read where some are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Jesus, and I'm of Apollos. You all look at that and say, oh, that's denominations. No, it wasn't. It was styles. They were caught up in the styles. Some like Peter's brash, in-your-face style. Some like Paul's plain, you know, plainly worded style. And Paul could have been eloquent, clearly. He wrote eloquently. He determined not to be. All right? Some like, again, Apollos' eloquent style. Some like Paul's plain style. You know, others are like, I'm purist. I like Jesus' style. But what I'm saying to you is that all these men taught the exact same thing. It's not denominationalism. It's people being caught up into style. And that's why Paul spends the first several books of 1 Corinthians addressing that point. That's why he says in chapter 2, I'm not here speaking in persuasive words of men's wisdom. That's why he said, you know, in chapter 3, look, he said, I plant Apollos' waters, but we're basically both just co-laborers. You know, God gives the increase. He said, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters in chapter 3, verse 7. But it's God who gets the increase. It has to be about God. But what's happened is individuals make it about men, and that's why in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 4, he said, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Then he says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos, and I want you to notice how many times Apollos is mentioned in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians were Greek, and Greeks were all into the anatomy and stature and wisdom and verbiage. And you see, Apollos, according to Acts 18, was an eloquent speaker, you know, with wonderful stature. So the Greeks, you know, looked at him. But Paul, they said in 2 Corinthians 10, look, your speech is contemptible and your bodily presence is weak. So in other words, you can write us. Your letters are weighty and powerful, 2 Corinthians 10 says. But you know what? Don't come. You know, we need to see more like Apollos. See, because it was about them. They liked Apollos' style. That's why you hear so much about Apollos, and only in the Corinthian books, only in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this is why Paul said in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, or not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you, listen to this, may be puffed up on behalf of one or one man against another. Same issue they was dealing with in chapter 1. All right? I mean, this is what we do today. People are caught up into personality. I call it the cult of the Christian celebrity. And so this is what Paul was speaking about. Let me read it to you again, verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, or not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you had not? And so this is the point that Paul's making. And so most of the bad doctrine that we come from is because people like someone's style, and they'll get caught up into their style. Instead of studying, you know, like the Bereans did, listening to what people say and going back and checking the Word of God. We're driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the very thing that the Apostle John warned us about. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, you have all these, name it, claim it, Paul churches are just telling you it's all about getting money, getting riches, getting this, getting that. Lust of the flesh, you have liberal church saying, yeah, no, this stuff really doesn't matter. And the pride of life, you have churches that are driven by civil rights and politics. Instead of all being driven by the one thing, and that's by Christ. Paul said in verse 10, he said, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. Right? And so this is where most of this bad doctrine, actually, in fact, all of this bad doctrine comes from. You know, again, in particular, we're talking today about modalism, the ancient history of modalism, as far as Praxeus and Noetus is concerned. And what's interesting is when you go back and you read what the disciples of the apostles taught on this, and it shows you, I'll show you the pride of life right here. Hippolytus wrote around 205 AD, and I'm quoting from the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 5, page 223. He says this: some others are secretly introducing another doctrine. Now I want you to notice, 205 AD, right? 205, and we're talking 3rd century here, all right? Some others have secretly introduced another doctrine and have become disciples of one Noetus, who is a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. The same Noetus also alleged that he himself was Moses and that Aaron was his brother. That's the pride of life. You know, these individuals always want to draw some prestige to them, to themselves. If you look at every one of these distortions of Christian doctrine and the leadership thereof, it's about them. It is geared around them. They live better than everybody else who holds to their doctrine, and they have unchecked authority, you know? And, I mean, we always think about the worst-case scenarios, like killed all those people down in Guyana. I can't remember what his name was. But at any rate, we tend to think about people like him as an extreme. But you know what? He didn't start off extreme like that. He was first accepted by the Christian community. And many people agreed with him. Politicians supped with him. People were drawn to him. He became the central focus of everything. And anytime a ministry is known, you know, just by an individual, there's a ministry on the air right now, that the guy that you hear on the radio has been dead since the 80s. Do you mean that no one was discipled well enough that they could continue to just teach? But instead, people like him, and I'll say who it is, J. Vernon McGee. I like the way J. Vernon McGee taught. I did. But he's dead. That doesn't mean that I can't read a book from him or hear a clip from him. But when a ministry is built around keeping him alive, because many people don't even know the guy's dead. When a ministry is built around that, it tells you that it's built more around the personality of the guy than it is around the Word of God. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. Right, and because it continues to leave God's people defenseless to these different groups that are popping up over and over and over, you know, because there's nothing new under the sun. You know, again, modern day modalism is just a resurgence of an ancient heresy. Anyway, Noetus believed himself to convince everybody he was Moses. You know, and Aaron was his brother. That's just like in the Nation of Islam today. Elijah Muhammad was Moses, and Louis Farrakhan believes he's Aaron. And, I mean, you find these things over and over where people start defining themselves. All right? Anyway, he says, when the blessed presbyters or the church leaders heard this, they summoned him, talking about Noetus, before the church and examined him, meaning they questioned him. And he stood out against them, saying, what evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ? And the presbyters replied, and I want you to notice this is key, because keep in mind that Noetus is the first recognized, the first recorded, the very first recorded modalist, all right? And now modern-day modalists would have you believe that the early church taught modalism. It didn't. Listen to their response to him when he said, "What evil am I doing then? Am I doing in glorifying Christ?" The church leaders replied to him, "We too know in truth one God, and we know Christ." So clearly, they understood one God in Scripture, you know, from being discipled by the apostles, as something different than Noetus was creating one God at a time, because that's all modalism is one manifestation of God at a time. But the early church recognized, and I'm quoting Hippolytus here, Hippolytus was a student of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student and disciple of the apostle John. So we're talking true apostolic teaching here. They weren't the odd man out. Noetus was. All right? And anyway, it says, "We too believe in one God, and we know Christ." Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church. And so that's the first account that we find, and that's from, again, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 5, page 233. So Noetus, you know, when he came out with this teaching, it was a little, right around 200 A.D., maybe a couple of years before. That's when I say late second. When I say late second, I'm not talking about like 175. I'm talking about this is almost 200 years after Christ died that this teaching came up. Now, his belief was that it was Father only, not like the modern-day modalists who are Jesus only, who got their teachings or their direction from Sibelius. All right, the next name that comes up is Praxius. Praxius, and what we know about Praxius, we know from Tertullian, who refuted him. Tertullian was a church apologist from the church in Carthage, Africa, and he's the one who dealt the blows to Praxius. Praxius came, he was from Asia Minor and came to Rome in the late 2nd century during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Now, Praxius' Christology was based upon three scriptures in the Bible. He quoted Isaiah 45:5, which says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." And John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Praxius referred to these three verses as if the entire Bible only had these three verses. All right. Now, a couple of things about Praxius before I deal with those verses. The first thing about Praxius is this. In Against Praxius, which is the work that records Praxius being confronted by Tertullian, Praxius yielded. Praxius yielded and converted to Orthodoxy. But Tertullian said, but by then he had sown his evil tares. You see, because when you come up with some teaching like that, even if you turn away from it, people will still follow the teaching. I mean, I can give you a good example. The modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who are modern Arians, actually, and not Arians as in a racist group, but followers of the teachings of Arius. But anyway, the modern Jehovah's Witness organization came into being because of a Baptist preacher named William Miller, who in March of 1843, said, "Oh, the end is near, and the world's coming to an end." And so people, wouldn't go to college, put white on. They were sitting on their roofs. It was like, I think it was like March or April of 1843. They're sitting on their roofs in white, you know, waiting on the rapture. And so when it didn't happen, he said, "Oops, I was wrong. I meant October of 1843." So the same thing happened. "Oops, I was wrong." So then it was like, I was off by a year. So it was like March of 1844. Then he was like, "Oops, I was wrong again." And it's only then that he came to the conclusion that Christ was correct when he said, "No man knows the day and hour but the Father." So if had he started with Scripture, instead of reading his plan into Scripture, he would have come to that conclusion and saved a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of grief. But even when he yielded and admitted and repented of his ways and said he was wrong, many groups were like, you were wrong. You know, you were right. You're wrong to give it up. And the most notable of those groups are the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, Ellen G. White and her husband said, "No, see, you misunderstood. Christ wasn't coming back here. The investigative judgment began. So he moved from the holy to the holies of holies for his investigative judgment. And so they created a new theology to go around it. Now, again, as I've often said, the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. See, it was a lie that they knew the day or hour. That was the lie. It's easy to prove the truth of that. And the scripture says no man knows the day or hour. You know, Proverbs 35, add not to his word, lest he reprove you and show you a liar. And that's what he did to William Miller. But then what they did was they created a myth to go around it. And that myth holds true today. Now, I understand that the Seventh-day Adventists are my Christian brothers. Because they hold salvation in the faith, death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone, and by Christ alone, you know, through faith alone. They accept all of that, you know, and I say that authoritatively because, you know, my best friend and the founding admin director for ARC grew up Seventh-day Adventist, right? And so I grew up going to church with him on Saturday from time to time and on Sunday with my church, not to mention the fact that I also have all the authoritative works of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I know many Orthodox Christians or mainline Christians, I'll say, would beg to disagree, you know, and that's fine. You know, we can have that discussion, all right? But within the pale of Orthodoxy, there are some differences between mainline, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Seventh-day Adventist. And anyway, so Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White, didn't believe William Miller when William Miller finally accepted what the Word of God taught. All right? And then out of Seventh-day Adventist Church, Charles Stage Russell formed his group, which ultimately became the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so that's what happens. Charismatic leaders, you know, will start something, and once they start it, it's almost impossible to stop it. People deify, you know, other people when they see things like that. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, in the book of Acts, they started calling Paul and I believe it was Barnabas. They started calling them Greek gods. I'm trying to remember which ones. But they started calling him Greek gods. Let me see. That's not it. Okay, I thought it was in Acts 17. It wasn't. But well, anyway, let me see. I'm trying to find that for you because I just want to show you that we have a bad habit of deifying people. And so this is what they did. All right, it's actually in Acts 14. All right, it says 14 beginning at verse 11. Now, the people saw what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing this? We are also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all things that are in them." And so the whole point is that, you know, when they see someone stand for God, preach for God, you know, or miracles are performed for Almighty God, we immediately want to confer these upon people. You know, we do. And it would be okay to give credit and say, "Wow, you did great things for God." But notice, I say great things for God. God becomes, though he gets the glory and men just take the credit. All right? Anyway, so this is what happens, you know, when this is what happened when Praxeus turned from his wicked ways and turned back to orthodoxy. All right? Tertullian said his tares had already been sown, and so individuals just continue with the teaching, even though Praxeus gave it up. Even though he gave it up. All right, now the three verses that Praxeus uses, and actually I'll deal with that in the portion when we talk about God, which will be, you can look at on my show page and see when that's scheduled for. But make sure you check back because if things run longer, I have to move it around. All right, so Praxeus and Noetus both were believers in modalism and earlier developers of modalism, but their modalism believed in Father only, you know, Patripassianism. Father only, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were manifestations of the Father. It was Sabellius who first came up with this whole theology that somehow Jesus or the Jesus Christos was the only one, and everything else were manifestations of Jesus Christos. Now, Sabellius came to Rome from Libya in the beginning of the 3rd century and developed, you know, what is the most pervasive and consistent, continuing on to this day. The most pervasive form of modalism, you know, not only of that period, but that has come up or come back into existence today. Despite the fact that little was remembered about his person or his career, his name has become synonymous with the movement at all. In fact, if you wanted to do research on this very thing, you can do research by looking up modalism. You can look up modalistic monarchianism, or you can look up Sabellianism. Sabellianism, all right? His name has become part and parcel, an identifier for this group. Now, the basic difference between Sabellius and the other modalists is that the other modalists taught that the Trinity was really different modes of the Father. That is, they believe that Jesus was really a manifestation of the Father. Sabellius, on the other hand, taught that the Trinity should be understood as a progression of revelation over time of the one single person of God, that single person who modern-day modalists have identified as God, or as Jesus, rather, that the Father's name is Jesus because he was Jesus from eternity past. You know, and so the Father was an incarnation a manifestation, rather, of Jesus. The Son was a manifestation of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was a manifestation of Jesus. It was Sabellian also who first used the modalistic deity that says, that God was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. Right? A few first said that. And guess what? The modern-day modalist continues to use that same refrain to this day. In fact, Mr. Colwell, you know, when we talked, acknowledged that. He acknowledged that, though he said he was a modalist. Now, I understand why they don't want to say that they're modalists, because if you accept that you're modalist, then that means that you can show a point in time when their theology began that was after, significantly after, not only the death of the apostles, but the deaths of the first disciples of the apostles. And so what they've done is they've done an end run around, and they try to go back and say, well, the Bible teaches this. And they do that by misusing scripture. And we'll talk about that as we get into the meat of their doctrine. For now, let's take a look at those three scriptures. Well, you know what? I can do a little bit of history, the modern history. I think I'm going to do that. It'll put me a little bit ahead. Because I actually plan on talking just about ancient history today, but let's talk about the modern history of modern history is an oxymoron. It's like saying jumbo shrimp. All right, let's talk about the recent origins, and we can pick up on this if I run out of time, right? And I'll save those passages for the doctrinal portion so we can deal with all of them together. All right, let's talk about modal history, the recent origins. All right, modern-day modalism began as a result of a schism that arose in the American Pentecostal movement during the early years of the 20th century. In the book, Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, All right, and that's put out by Zondervan. And it was written by Gary McGee, Patrick Alexander, and a gentleman named Burgess. I can't remember his first name. All right. According to this book, and this book is an authority on the Pentecostal movement. It is the authority on the Pentecostal movement, written by Pentecostals, edited by Pentecostals, and it's extremely objective concerning things. Right? But anyway, according to this work, there was a schism that broke out in the early Pentecostal movement. Now, Pentecostalism began at a Bible school, or the teaching that ultimately we would call Pentecostal teaching began in a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, which was conducted by a former Methodist pastor named Charles Fox Parham. Charles Fox Parham. Parham taught that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? He also taught that tongues were a supernatural importation for the purpose of world evangelism. In other words, it was his belief that, number one, there was a second experience to salvation. Excuse me. All right. A second experience. That second experience coming, and actually many of it considered to be a third. It was salvation, sanctification, baptism in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you got saved. Sanctification is how you cleaned your vessel, because the Spirit wouldn't dwell in an unclean vessel. And then you receive the infilling, as they term it, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that infilling was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of that was to speak in tongues. Now, let me be clear. There's a difference between modalism and mainline Pentecostalism or Orthodox Pentecostalism on this point. It may appear to be the same or similar because they call themselves Oneness Pentecostals, and they believe that speaking in tongues, you know, is the third step, third part of their three-step plan of salvation. But the bottom line is this. Orthodox Christian Pentecostals teach that salvation is by faith alone, and Christ being the second person in the Trinity. So they're completely Orthodox. They believe that this speaking in tongues and the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience available to the believer. Not so for the modern-day modalist. The modern-day modalist believes that you must speak in tongues to be saved. All right, you must be baptized specifically in the name Jesus, who is a ceremonial, like Allah. He may manifest in different ways, but he's one person. And so you must be baptized singularly into his name. And if you have properly repented and been baptized in his name, you will speak in tongues as evidence of your salvation. Not as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but evidence of your salvation. Right? Not a subsequent experience available to the believer, but necessary to become a believer. And so one is rank heresy, and the other is a Christian organization. And again, you know, it's an in-house debate, just like I spoke about Seventh-day Adventists a little while ago. It's an in-house debate. Not so with Oneness Pentecostals. They're not in the house. They're not even on the porch. They're on the street outside. All right? All right, so that I want to make that point. I want to make that clarification. All right, and so Charles Fox Parham taught that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an experience that even today is believed by Pentecostals, Christian Pentecostals, to be subsequent to salvation and something that you should seek. It's not automatically available to believers, but you must seek it and receive it, all right? He also taught again that the tongues were supernatural impartation for the purpose of world evangelism. And what he meant by that was that just as God confounded the languages of men at the Tower of Babel and thus scattered them all over the planet, it was his belief, and he taught, in fact, that tongues were for the purpose of evangelism. Once you receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to go out and speak to people throughout the world in their native languages. And so, in a sense, it reverses Babel. Babel, confound languages, spread. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, clarify languages, draw near. And so that was one of his teachings, teaching distinct to him, and something he believed and taught. All right. In 1905, a gentleman named William Joseph Seymour, an African-American pastor, learned about this new phenomenon that was taking place. And by that time, it was in Houston, Texas. Remember, it began in Topeka, Kansas. All right? The Texas Bible School he had gone to Texas, and he had taught a Bible school there. All right? In April, well, let me back up. And so what happened was William Seymour went there to take these classes, but sad to say, the racial tensions of the time, especially in the Deep South, which you don't often think of Texas as Deep South, but in fact it is deep, deep, deep South, would not allow Seymour to sit in the class. And so Seymour would set a chair out in the hallway, and he was just listening to the class that way. And I mention that because it's a shame. We've come a long way, but, you know, it's just a shame, you know, even when it came to things of God. All right. So after receiving this experience, all right, Seymour conducted a revival in April of 1906 at a former African Methodist Episcopal building, or an AME building, on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Many of you have heard of Azusa Street. Well, that's where it comes from. This revival became known as the Azusa Street Revival. All right? And with that as its impetus, it had its birth in Topeka, Kansas. And so one could say, you know, the brain of Pentecostalism was in Topeka, Kansas, but Azusa became the heart by which it was spread throughout the entire body of Christ. All right? And through Azusa Street, modern-day Pentecostalism received worldwide attention. Now, again, let me make the point. It is my position, and it is the position of ARC, that Trinitarian Pentecostals are as Christian as any other group that holds to the triune God and salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. So I don't want these two things to be mixed up. And it's sad to say, many of my Pentecostal brethren, because they're driven by an experience, and they have more in common with modalists as it pertains to the experience, tend to side with modalists. I've actually been confronted by my Pentecostal brethren on behalf of modalists. And I've always asked the question, I've always asked them to tell that modalist you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and ask him, are you saved? And the modalist invariably told him no. You see, it is Orthodox Christian Pentecostals, or some Orthodox Christian Pentecostals, who believe that they're somehow making the peace. But one thing that I give to every non-Christian cult credit for, I give them all, they will distort doctrine, but they will stand on their doctrine once it's distorted. All right? They will distort doctrine and create new doctrine, but they will stand on that doctrine once it's been created. How many times have you driven down the street on the inner city on a hot day and seen Nation of Islam members standing on hot street corners in the middle of traffic, sucking up exhaust fumes, trying to pump out, you know, depending on the group of the Nation of Islam, Muhammad Speaks or or the final call, or whatever the particular segment of the Nation of Islam is pumping. How many times have you seen that? How many times have you seen Mormons riding through your neighborhoods? I've even seen them in some of the worst neighborhoods, riding at dusk, not concerned at all about their safety, trying to get what they believe to be truth out. Now, many of you probably have seen Mormons and didn't even realize it. Most of the time, they're riding bikes, they're in twos. They generally have on black or dark blue pants and a white shirt, and there's a name tag on it if you can see it. But that's how they dress. And I've seen them in some of the worst neighborhoods. Now, granted, some people will say, well, they believe their spiritual underwear will save them, and that may be true, you know, but they may look at that as a something that will protect them in the end. But they're out there because they believe they're projecting truth. Or how about Jehovah's Witnesses who will knock on 5,000 doors, you know, or 500 in one day, with the hopes that one person will open up the door and speak with them? How about that? These individuals don't back down on what they believe, but instead want to proclaim it to you, and they know why they believe what they believe, and that's why most of these groups can twist up most Christians. I'll say better than 90% of Christians will be twisted up by these groups in less than 10 minutes. I've seen it happen too many times. And this is why my Christian brethren tend to, you know, many of them, some people misinterpret the third epistle of John, where he says, I don't want to misquote it, in John, third epistle of John, where he tells them not to bid them in your house, let me see, or to wish them Godspeed. Was that First John? Was that First John or Second John? Let me see. All right, Second John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. All right, and so many people look at that as, you know, you shouldn't even invite these people to your house. Well, but that's really misunderstanding that passage. You got to understand that the context of that, what he's talking about is there are many deceivers. In fact, he says it in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose these things that we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ as both God, and listen to this, both the Father and the Son. Now, notice that, you know, subject-object distinction again. And if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. And so what he's talking about as far as deceivers are individuals who were going from town to town attempting to appear even as the apostles did. Because keep in mind, their church services were held in their homes because they were the church. Ecclesia means to call it out ones. They met at homes. They didn't have great cathedrals and buildings that they met in. All right? And so when these individuals come, if they taught a doctrine contrary to this, then you did not receive them in your house. In other words, let them come and stay in your house, you know, and use your house as the means by which to begin proclaiming this thing. And a good example of this is that's how Wallace Fard began the Nation of Islam, going house to house selling soaps. And then some folks up in Paradise Valley, which was a small section up in what's now called Detroit, Michigan, you know, invited him in their house, even though he was teaching a contrary doctrine to the Word of God. And then he used these people's houses from which to launch out this theology that today has broken up into 8 nations of Islam that I know of, maybe more, but 8 that I know of, with a theology that's from the pit of hell. And so that's a good example of that. This surely is not talking about people, it's not talking about receiving them Because receiving them, speaking of, allowing them to come stay with you, not just greeting them at your door. But many Christians, and you know what? Some Christians disagree with that, and I say that's fine. We can disagree on that. And in fact, if that is your understanding, you shouldn't let anybody in your house. But the bottom line is, I believe, and I believe Scripture is clear, you know, that, you know, this is speaking about individuals, you know, who are these deceivers who are going about, you know, planting these seeds. I'm not talking about individuals who are coming to your door to talk to you, all right? And, you know, if you're set in the Word of God, you need to rebuke them. You need to understand the Word of God, as Hank Hanegraaff says, and be so familiar with the truth that you recognize a lie when it's coming on the horizon. You know? But what happens with most Christians today, because they'll be twisted by these individuals in like less than 5 minutes, is that, you know, I've actually watched my family just don't answer the door. Now, we're talking about, you know, my stepfather's an elder, you know, my brother was a minister, my younger brother a deacon, you know, my mother was church mother, and I'm sitting there, and the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking. Just, I mean, they didn't hide, but they just didn't answer the door, you know. And it was when I first got out of the Marine Corps and started studying, so I didn't have a right to invite anybody in the house, you know. So the bottom line is that, you know, these individuals appear to be proclaiming some truth, and they stand on that truth. It's only Christians who will compromise ourselves to get along. You know, a good example is I got an email the other day from an individual who wanted to take me to task concerning my views on Christians and politics and government. You know, and of course he used that same old refrain that Scripture commands us to honor the office of the president. That's, you know, and that's a bald-faced lie. It does not. People distort Scripture and compromise the Word of God to hold to a contrary position. And so that's what happens sometimes with some Pentecostal brethren who will, you know, look for camaraderie with the modern-day modalists. All right, and so again, the recent origins of modern-day modalism sprung out of the beginning of the early Pentecostal movement, in particular, the first modalist organization sprung out of when the Assemblies of God were first organized. That's what they sprung up out of there. But the theology that went with them were actually, you know, it actually was developed and organized, you know, a couple of years before. Let me see, I'm trying to make sure here. Yeah, they actually sprung up a couple of years before in 1913 in a royal seckle, you know, outside of Los Angeles, California, at a camp meeting. So I'm going to stop there, and we're going to pick it up on Wednesday's broadcast. We're going to look at the current cast of cultic tailspinners, current cast of cultic characters. Listen to that alliteration. All right, and so we'll pick that up on Wednesday's broadcast, all right, when we're going to finish up looking at the modern history of the modern-day modalist, and then from there we're going to take a look at a couple of things. We're going to take a look at, in particular, we're going to look at the development of Jesus, all right? The name Jesus, not the person. The name Jesus used in theology in the manner that it's been used in. So that's what we're going to do. We'll pick that up on Wednesday's broadcast. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
those sentences.